Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that the very Spirit that is promised in this passage, You would send forth upon us now that Christ has been glorified, to open up this passage to us, that we might learn from You and cling to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we've worked our way through this chapter, we know from the beginning of the chapter that the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles has come and been celebrating. And here when it says on the last day, the great day of the feast, we need to appreciate something of what's going on. In several Old Testament passages, this particular feast, which is the third of the Jewish calendar, was also one of the greatest of them in terms of how they viewed it. And for 7 days, they were commanded to celebrate and to praise God. And for 7 days, there was this great pageantry. And part of the pageantry starts on the first day. They would sacrifice 13 animals. And then each day, one less animal. To the last day, they would sacrifice just 7. And then there would be one additional day, which is the day in which the text is talking about, the 8th day, which was called, according to the Old Testament, a special day. It's almost a feast unto itself, in which there was a great holy convocation. It was to be treated as a holy Sabbath. There would be one great animal sacrifice. And they would be celebrating, and they'd been living in these basically tents that they made out of these different branches for a week. And on this last day, everybody's kind of packing up. Some of you may have gone camping some time in your life, and that last day when you're getting ready to go home and you're packing up your tent and your supplies, that's a lot of what's going on this day. But it's still a celebration. It's still an act of worship. In the previous 7 days, part of the drama would be include the high priest going down to the water called Siloam and filling up a rather large golden pitcher of water, and they bring it back up to the Temple Mount and pour out this water on upon the left side of the altar, while the people would sing from Isaiah chapter 12, and particularly the 3rd verse, about the great waters of God. And it would seem to me that this dramatic sacrificing of the animals in the water were reminding Israel of a couple things and preparing them for something else. It is said by one commentator that the animals that were sacrificed, 13 and 12 and 11, all the way down to the 7, were for the nations. That God had brought Israel out of the nations, but God had also promised through Abraham to be a blessing to all of the nations. And so for 7 days, they're celebrating God's great provision to bring the blessing of Abraham to the world. And it was also typifying their redemption out of Egypt. That the redemption that was a temporal redemption in bringing them out of the house of Egypt, look forward to a greater exodus and a greater redemption in which all the nations would be brought out of the house of bondage to sin and slavery to the evil one. And the pouring out of the water was a reminder of the water that God had provided for them in the wilderness. You remember Israel complains to Moses, "You brought us out in the wilderness to die of thirst." And God provided a rock where the water would come forth. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. And that God was, again, even in the wilderness, was showing something greater than Israel, something greater than Moses, something greater than a temporal land, and an eternal redemption. We're reminded, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham himself was not looking for an earthly city. He was not looking for an earthly country. He was looking for the city that was made without hands, the city of God. And in the very next chapter in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that because of Christ, that we, even this morning, enter into that very city that Abraham was looking for, that Abraham by faith was longing for, and that the Exodus out of Egypt typified. And that this great feast not only reminded them of this temporal deliverance that foreshadowed a greater salvation, it also reminded them God had brought them into the land of rest, into the land of peace. But as we already said, Abraham understood that the land of Israel was not the big deal that some make it today. That the rest of Israel, while great and profound and wonderful for Israel, was not the great thing. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, that there's a greater rest and a greater Sabbath than Joshua ever could have provided. And it's provided for us by Christ and in Christ. As we read our Bibles, we need to remember that from the very earliest verses, the Bible is eschatological. It's looking to something greater. This world and this age, as wonderful as it is not the ultimate. It's only the penultimate. This world, as we were saying on Friday night at the study on our confession out in Valley City, this age is the best of all possible worlds for what God is doing right now. But no one would say that this is the best of all possible worlds. It's only the best of all possible worlds for what God is accomplishing in His wisdom, in His decree, in His providences, right now. And right now, this world is full of sin. It's full of sinners. Paul can say to the Galatians that this age is a present evil age. I think I said it last week, that the great words by Augustine in that opening section on the city of God, where he says, this age, this city of man, is ruled by the lust to rule. And you see, it doesn't matter the form of government. It doesn't matter the time or the season. At the most casual reading of the history of the world, you see it driven by that lust, that unquestionable desire to rule over others. And so this is not the best of all possible worlds. But it is the best of all possible worlds for what God is seeking to do right now as He puts on display His wrath and His grace, as He saves a host of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so numerous that no man can count them. God is actively moving and doing things in this age that we would not only come to see Him for who and what He is in the fullness of God, wrath and grace, holiness and mercy, but that we would come to trust Him, to rely upon Him, to live by faith in Him, to not only believe that He is, but to believe Him and His Word. And so, here at this great feast that not only looked back to what God had already done, it's looking forward to what God would do. And so 13 animals are sacrificed, then 12, then 11, and down to 7. And on this last day, there was one sacrifice for Israel, but no water. The water stopped on the 7th. And here on this greatest of the days, it says, the last day, the great day of the feast. It was the great day because of the culmination of this looking backward and forward to the redemption of God and the people of God. It was the great day because this is the third and the greatest of the feasts. It was also called by the rabbis the great day because it was the last day of all three of the great feasts that Israel had appointed for them. This was the culmination of all of their worship throughout the year. This is the culmination of all their religious activity comes to this one day. And the text says that now on this last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying. Now there are several things that are of interest. The idea of him standing. Maybe what's going on here is Jesus is in one of the main courts and he's kind of found a place, maybe a little elevated, and he's standing, he's looking over all that's going on. And he's watching the symbolism, he's watching the meaning, he's watching the worshipers. And then he begins to cry out. Having found this place where he can see all and all can see him, he begins to cry out. And he preaches with passion, with emphasis, with emotion, loudly, so all the multitude that are there can hear him. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. One of the elements of this great feast was not just looking backward, but looking forward, and not just looking forward into eternity, but looking forward in the coming year. And most of the commentators think that a lot of the pouring out of the water, while it looked back to the water that was provided, it was also looking forward that God would provide the right amount of water in the coming year. When you're an agricultural society, you need water. And you don't need too little, and you certainly don't want too much. You want the right amount of water for your crops at the right amount of time. Exactly the time it's most needed. And here Jesus is standing in the midst of this celebration that included all of this water and all this provision that God had provided in the past and the calling upon Him to provide it in the days ahead. And Jesus says to the multitude who understands all this, saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. This whole idea of thirst, he's not talking about a physical thirst. It's not kind of like, you know, you go to some festival outside in the summer and there's always the vendors that have all the bottles of water for us to drink. It's not that kind of thirst. He was providing a call to those who were spiritual thirsty. And Israel understood went by thirst, even in the celebration. It wasn't purely a physical thirst. But like Psalm 107, it says, they were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. Or Psalm 107, verse 9, and for He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. In America, we tend to bifurcate spiritual and physical realities. Not totally sure why we do that, but we tend to make this distinction. I might be spiritual thirsty, or physical thirsty, but to see a connection between the two, we fail to do that. And the Bible doesn't. For example, in James chapter 5, when James says, if any of you are sick, come and have the elders anoint you and pray. The word sick is the same word used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about being impaled by the thorn of the flesh. And he says that he had become weak. And Jesus says, in your weakness, then you will be strong. My grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. And the word sick in James is the word weak in Corinthians. And you all know that when you're sick, you often feel very physically weak. But Paul's not talking about a physical weakness there, is he? He's talking about the spiritual weakness of being impaled by the thorn of the flesh, by the angel of the devil himself, pleading three times with God to remove that. And God says, no, no, no. Then in weakness you will be strong, for my grace will be sufficient for you. And the Apostle Paul says, then I would much rather boast in my weakness and boast in my afflictions, for when I am weak, I am strong. And the Bible can use that word weakness and sickness interchangeably because it doesn't make this radical bifurcation between physical and spiritual health. And so when the Psalms talk about they were hungry and thirsty, it is no stretch for them to go, and their soul fainted within. Or he that satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he filled with what is good. And so the apostle records for us these words of Christ in such a way as for us to understand that when Jesus stands and says, if any of you are thirsty, he's not asking them, do you need a Gatorade? Are any of you hungry and thirsty in your souls? And all that God had promised and the blessings to Abraham and through the prophets, have you come to a place where you are hungry, thirsty, and miserable? And that's when Jesus is standing at the most opportune time to bring about the very thing that had been promised to Israel. One writer put it this way: happy are those who know something by experience of spiritual thirst. The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Until we know that we are lost, we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. The sense of sin, which sometimes alarms a man and makes him think his own case desperate, is a good sign. It is in fact a symptom of spiritual life. Blessed indeed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You think of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. We all love to sing and know so well. I love the second stanza, which says that it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It is the grace of God that awakens us to understand that we are needy people. It is the grace of God that awakens us to show us just how thirsty we really are. We are all thirsty. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as Augustine said in the Confessions, he says, God, you have made us for yourselves, but our hearts are restless until they find their repose in Thee. And the whole world is restless. The whole world is full of sinful men and women. But it's really made up of two categories of sinful men and women. Those who have yet to taste of just how empty and thirsty and hungry their souls really are. They think that by more fun stuff and more possessions, more experiences, more drink, more drugs, more sex, better IMAX experiences at the theater, better sound systems, better cars, bigger homes, more success, more fame, whatever it is, that somehow I finally will be satisfied in my soul. And if you ask the person, are you thirsty? They would say, I am not. Is your soul hungry? It is not. And yet they're desperately hungry, desperately thirsty. One of the great dangers of dehydration is that the effects of dehydration can come upon you and you're not even aware of it. And there are countless thousands, millions of people, some in this room this morning, who are desperately hungry and thirsty in their souls and they have no awareness of it. I'm doing quite well, they might say. I am quite fine. All is good. But when the Spirit of God begins to work upon a man or a woman, one of the very first things they become aware of is just how incredibly empty and powerless and weak they are in their soul. They are thirsty. They have become tired and weary in their souls. Because through experience, they have tried to be better. They've tried to be good. They've tried to be worshipers of God. They've tried to be good husbands or good wives. They've tried to be good parents. They've tried to be good businessmen. They've tried to be whatever, to do it well. And the more they try, the more they fail. The more they succeed, the more empty their success seems. And they've gotten to a point where they're just worn out. Tired, weary, and they turn to God and they cry for help. That's one reason why I believe there's so many non-Christians in America. Because if America has done anything well, it has used technology and wealth to mask the hunger of our souls and the thirst of our souls. One writer put it this way, "Hence it arises that many persons do not stir a foot, but wretchedly wither and decay. And there are even very many who are not affected by a perception of their emptiness until the Spirit of God by His own fire kindles a hunger and thirst in their hearts, and it belongs to the Spirit, therefore, to cause us to desire His grace." And so Jesus stands on this great last day of this great of all the feasts, the day in which there is no water. And He stands and He cries out with the loudest, passionate voice so the most people can hear Him. "If any of you are thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And so there is a condition here. The first condition that is obvious to us is that Jesus is no use to you until you first have become thirsty. The question to ask yourself in your soul, are you at all even remotely aware of how empty you really are? Is there any sense or awareness or dissatisfaction with who and what you really are? Maybe a dissatisfaction that you have no courage whatsoever to share with anybody. It's hard enough to admit to yourself. But is it there? If it is, praise God. If it is not, be warned. So the condition is, before you can come to Christ, you first have to become aware that you are desperately thirsty. And then you can come to Him and drink, because He is the water. He is the rock in the wilderness. He has said to the woman at the well, "I have water to give you to drink, that if you drink it, you will never thirst again." And here He says, those who will come and drink of Him, these rivers, these torrents of water just come out of the soul. Some of you may have seen some of the news videos of some of the flash floods that certain parts of our country have been having in the last few months. And you see these cars that are got swept up in the flash flood, and the whole car is just drifting down the river. Torrents of water. So when Jesus comes to give you life, He doesn't come to give it to you as some type of miser. He says, "I've come to give you life and to give it to you what? abundantly. It is out of the fullness of God's riches that the grace of Christ is lavished upon us. And with great wisdom, God lavishes the grace upon you exactly the way it needs. I've never been good at any fine arts. I'm still trying to figure out what I'm good at. But as I do, it's mostly by a process of elimination of what I'm not good at. And one of the things I'm not good at is anything to do with, like, painting. I can lavish paint on things, but it ends up in all the wrong places. Not so with God. As a wise craftsman. And that's the language used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship. The word for workmanship is where we get our English word for poem. We are His work of art. In His wisdom and in His goodness, He works upon us and lavishes upon us the grace and mercy we need in exactly the way that you need it for the moment of life that you are in, which is different moment than the person to your left or to your right. Come and drink. Well, you say, Pastor, how do I know if I'm thirsty enough? How do I know if I've hungered and thirsted enough for the righteousness of Christ? I want Christ. I want to walk in new life. How will I know if I've hungered enough or I've thirsted enough? Oh, I'm glad you asked. For even Christ has done all that for you. As the perfect and most wonderful Savior, He thirsted enough for you. Remember His words on the cross? I am thirsty. That was just as much a part of His federal headship for your salvation as His obedience at any other point of the law. See, we can never thirst enough. He says in Matthew 5, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. How will I know if I thirsted after righteousness enough? You never will. You're too sinful. You're too weak. You're too corrupt. But there is one who has. He did hunger and thirst, and He hung on a cross, and He said, I am thirsty. And He was thirsty for you. He was thirsty as your head. He was thirsty as your sacrifice. He was thirsty for your soul so that you can look to Him and say, Christ has done enough to save a pathetic, weak sinner such as I. I could never do enough. I could never hunger enough. I could never thirst enough. I could never humble myself enough. I can never pray enough. I can never long enough to gain a single grace from God. But Christ has, for sinful men and women such as you and me. Well, how do we get this food for our souls, this drink for our souls? He says in verse 38, He who believes in me, He who comes to believe, to trust, to rely upon, to believe that Jesus obeyed enough for you, to believe that Jesus suffered enough for you, that Jesus bore upon Himself our sins and the wrath of God for our sins enough for you, that Jesus rose again from the dead to be just, to justify sinners such as you. And as the passage we read ends, it talks about the Spirit that had not been given because Jesus had not yet glorified, but Jesus has now been glorified. It's not simply that He rose from the dead. As wonderful of a truth that is. It is so great that Jesus died for our sins. It is so wonderful that He rose again from the dead. But neither of those mean a thing for your thirsty soul if Jesus had not also ascended to the right hand of God and taken His seat at the right hand with all authority of heaven and earth, and from there be able with the authority as the Redeemer of mankind to send forth His Holy Spirit, that we might be quickened, that He might work in us the grace of faith, and that by the hearing of the gospel might be so united to Christ that our sin and our wretchedness becomes the wretchedness and sin of Christ, and His life and His power, His righteousness becomes ours. As we are so united to Christ by the preaching of the gospel and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And He does it for people like you or I who have not done enough, who will not do enough, who cannot do enough to earn or deserve any of these things. Are you thirsty? Are you tired? Come to Christ. He is ascended on high. And those who would come to believe in Him, He gives the Spirit that the refreshing waters of heaven. Psalm 46, there's this river that flows from the out of the city of God, and it just overwhelms you. I know I've told you this, but one of my great joys as a young man and a young believer living in Southern California and loving to go down to the beach and to body surf and boogie board and do all that wonderful, cool stuff. And loved it when the surf report said that there was storms off the coast, because we'd go to Huntington and the Huntington Beach always had these double breakers. By double breakers, I mean the waves would break twice. Once on the shore, you're familiar with those, but once further out. And we would go out as far as we could to catch those early breakers. Because the water was always so deep there, it was always safe. No matter what happened, you wouldn't hit the bottom. And I remember trying to body surf these waves, sometimes 6 feet tall. And you start swimming and you catch the wave and you're right in the crest of that wave and you feel the power, and it is so much fun and it's so much, you're moving and it's just great. And then what I'd always like to do is just when I got into the midst of the powerful part of that wave, tuck my head. And as soon as you tuck your head, the wave would throw you deep down towards the bottom and would push and pull you in all these different directions. And it'd be dark. And you didn't know which way was up or down. You'd have to wait for the oxygen in your lungs to begin to lift you enough to know which way to swim. And I'd sit there as I'm being tossed and pulled and pushed in all these different directions and think, metaphorically speaking, it was the little finger of God that started this wave. It's the power of God over my soul for which I can count and rely upon. Is the very power of God that could just flick a finger and a wave like this that can so pull me in 1,000 directions is the same power that is able to raise Jesus from the dead and to send Him to heaven, that is able to save my soul and to give me life. Come to Christ. Believe that He is enough. Rely upon Him. If you're this morning kind of wondering what in the world is Pastor talking about, being hungry and thirsty, ask of God, Lord, show me my hunger. Show me my thirst. Open my eyes to see how utterly weak and shallow and broken I really am. Begin to give me a sense of the very saltiness of my own soul because of the lack of water, that I might begin to look to Christ and to find in Him torrents of living water that give life to a thirsty soul. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. And Lord, we confess that in our sinfulness, We are enamored with ourselves. We think ourselves to be so wise when we're fools, to be so strong when we're so weak, so righteous and yet so defiled. The very self-deception and self-delusion of our sin bears witness to just how broken and thirsty we really are. We pray, Father, You'd send the Spirit to quicken us, to give us ears to hear and eyes to see just how needy we are, that we might become thirsty enough to call out to Christ, begin to believe that He and He alone is enough, not only just for the salvation of our souls, but for the satisfaction of our souls. Help us to hear and to believe what the Spirit would be saying to us this morning, that our hope and confidence would be in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.